Morning, everybody, and thank you for being here on this very hot morning. I've been asked, before we begin, to introduce myself. I'm Maggie Dawn. If you don't want to be listening to me, you should be up and out of here pronto. There are two fire exits there and there. I think that's all I have to say. And I've been asked to ask you to turn off your mobile phones because this is being recorded. I have happily just turned off my mobile phone. Which puts me in mind of something that happened a few years ago. I think it was 2000, if my memory serves me correctly, that Common Worship was launched in the Church of England, Common Worship being a book of new liturgies, which we'd been waiting for after the 20-year temporary one had been in place. And I was asked to speak at a fairly large gathering to launch this Common Worship. And as I began to speak, I thought I'd got off to quite a good start and was feeling good about it. And then somebody's phone went off and I had slightly uncharitable thoughts about them. And I thought, no, just, you know, check it, Maggie. They'll put it off. And it rang and it rang and eventually it stopped ringing. And then pause and I was really getting into my stride and the phone rang again. And I thought, why doesn't this wretched person put their phone off? What's the matter with them? And the third time it rang, somebody picked up my bag from under the pulpit and said, I think it's yours. I really, really wish that I had had the presence of mind to say, it's God. But alas, you always think of that 24 hours later. But we are here this morning to think about the way that God does communicate with us, not by text, not by email, not by phone. Sometimes it would be nice just to get a clear and precise message from God. Do this and everything will be okay. But I think it's the experience of most of us that it doesn't work like that. I remember when I was much younger than I am now, young enough not really to know what a metaphor meant, I used to hear people talking about the voice of God and talking about it in such a way that it seemed they really did hear a voice. When they were gathering their guidance from God. And I wondered whatever they meant, and gradually I began to think that either they didn't really mean that at all, or possibly I wasn't spiritual enough and I didn't get this voice. And then I encountered the charismatic movement, and again found people who reassured me that you really could hear very clearly a voice from God. Well, it never happened to me, not even once. And I think I made some fairly poor decisions in my life because I was trying very hard to hear the voice and the voice was never going to come. And I was really getting the wrong message. But it's a bit of a problem for Christians, I think, that we believe in a God who is personal and relational and who communicates with people. And yet he doesn't talk to us in the language that we use to talk to each other, at least not most of the time. So how do we conceive of this communication coming to us from God? I want, paradoxically, to unpack this a bit by looking at two stories from the Bible that have to do with God actually talking to people in real language using the medium of angels. And for most of the time in the Bible, there are a few exceptions, but mostly when God uses human language, he takes on a body, either the angel of the Lord or an angel, once a donkey, different times that he takes on a body. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because if you don't have a body, how can you produce a voice? But we won't get too deep into that. I want to suggest that listening in ordinary life is not about hearing voices at all. Let's start with the story of the Annunciation. Luke tells us, sorry, I need glasses these days, this is very bad. Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." I wonder what it must be like to meet an angel, an archangel no less, face to face. When the shepherds saw an angel, they were sore afraid. When Zechariah saw an angel, he was completely terrified. When Isaiah saw an angel, he was awestruck. Mary, we read, was a bit cooler. She was only perplexed. But Mary pondered what sort of greeting this might be. A couple of days ago, my son and I were in France. We'd been on our holidays, and we'd been to Paris, and then we went to Brittany and had a lovely time. And when we go on holiday, we have to pack our luggage in two small suitcases so that I can pick them up, both of them up, when we're traveling through the metro or the underground. And so I was then trying to pack our luggage to come home, and we found that we had more luggage than we'd left with. My son had acquired some Asterix memorabilia, and we'd got some nice sweaters. You know how this is. So what I had to do was some weighing. First, I weighed things in kilos. Could I actually pick up the cases when I'd packed them? And then I weighed the relative value of the things that I could keep with me or leave behind. You know, how much would it cost me if I dumped this bottle of shampoo and needed to buy a new one when I got home? What would it cost me to replace the things I left behind? And then I weighed up another sort of weighing. What's valuable to me? What's valuable to my son? What are the things that, even if they don't cost much or weigh much, actually really matter to us? Weighing in all three senses is what pondering means. Ponder comes from the Middle English, 14th century word, if you like that sort of thing. And it just means weighing in kilos or pounds and ounces, and weighing up. What does this mean? What is it worth? What will the consequences be? And pondering is something you cannot do at speed. It's not a snap decision. The fact that Mary had time to ponder gives us a glimpse of something we often miss in this story of Mary and the angel. We often imagine, I think, that the angel just blew in and delivered his message, waited for Mary to say the inevitable, yes, and then left all in the space of about 5 minutes. The fact that Mary pondered suggests that the angel sat around for some time while she gave it some thought. He gave Mary lots of space. High-tech communications increasingly give us the sense that a message is something brief, precise, and delivered in a moment, and of course demands a quick response. I received an email recently at work instructing me that if I disciplined myself that every email was only 3 sentences long, then my working day would be contracted very agreeably. Brief, concise, you know, just do it like that. But angelic visitors, it seems, messages from God, are in no kind of hurry like that. There's time for silent spaces when we communicate with God. There's no hint in this story of the pressure of a peak rate phone call. There's lots of time for pauses, time for wonder. It's like the unhurried conversation between lovers. There's time to gaze a little into each other's eyes and read not just the words, but the whole person. This idea of leisured encounter and intimacy is drawn out beautifully by Edwin Muir in his poem, The Angel and the Girl Are Met. He says that the angel comes from far beyond the farthest star, feathered through time. While the ordinary events of life clatter on as usual around them, somewhere in the midst of it all, as if in another dimension altogether, the girl and the angel meet in an extraordinary, timeless encounter between heaven and earth. This is what Muir says. But through the endless afternoon, these neither speak nor movement make, but stare into their deepening trance as if their grace would never break. The Greeks rather cleverly had two words for time. One was chronos, from which we get chronology, and that's the kind of time that's measured by the clock. But the other one is kairos, the immeasurable time of eternity. And Augustine writes beautifully about the way in which our perception of time sometimes seems to shift between those. A whole night can seem like a single hour, or an hour can seem like a whole night, depending on your frame of mind, depending what's going on. And here in Mary's endless afternoon, it's as if the chronos melts into the kairos. So we learn from Mary that hearing God speak to us needs time to ponder, time to gaze, time to absorb not just information or message, but encounter. And I'm not trying to make faith into a touchy-feely thing, but it's just that it is pretty much a prerequisite of hearing what someone says, that we know how to listen. I am a college chaplain, and from time to time I get to prepare people for marriage in the rite of the Church of England. And when I do so, one of the things I do with them is to get them to sit and look at each other and to practice talking to each other without the words being the central issue, to try to read each other's faces and body language, to try to read, to hear the eyes and the body and the face as well as the words. And then I send them off to practice that, and then they come back and, you know, we do conflict management and all that sort of thing. Not being married, of course, you know, it's easy for me to say. I'll just pause for some water here, hang on. But if our understanding of God is flawed, if we don't have the time somehow to gaze into what God is and who we think he is, then how will we ever interpret what we think we are hearing in any case? And given that God does not have a body and doesn't have a voice in the usual sense of the word, it's always going to be a matter of intuiting what God is leading us into. So we need to learn to ponder. But even after Mary has pondered, there's a second thing that happens. She doesn't give an instant reply, but she asks a question. How can this be? She asks the angel. And the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. There's a clear suggestion here that the tone of the Annunciation was less, you will, and more, will you? Mary has permission to question. And an intelligent, imaginative, how is this going to work kind of question is the right sort of engagement with God when we feel that we're being led in one direction or another. Later on, Jesus tells a story where he says no one builds a tower without first counting the cost. And this is Mary's cost counting. How can this come about? How will this fit with my situation? What will happen if I say yes? What will happen if I say no? Nearly all the great figures of the Bible, at the moment of their calling, were found to be asking questions of God. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Job, all of them, they all asked questions. And questioning God is an essential part of our faith. It's not a sign of weakness or flaw. Jonathan Sacks is the chief rabbi of Britain and the Commonwealth, and he says this, to be without questions is not a sign of To be without questions is not a sign of faith, but of lack of depth. We ask questions, Sacks says, not because we doubt, but because we believe. So pondering and questioning, but in addition to those, there is also woven between the lines of this story the intriguing idea that the call was a genuine choice for Mary. I think we often miss this. We sort of feel, you know, you're overwhelmed by an angel. You think, gosh, what a privilege. How could I possibly say no? And so, of course, she says yes. But there is this sense that when God calls Mary to be the mother of God, he's not insisting that she will be. He's not imposing his will upon her. He waits for her acquiescence. When she asks the angel how, the angel doesn't say, well, the Holy Spirit came upon you this morning. He says, the Holy Spirit will. That's how it will happen. And still waits for her to say yes. And there are some scholars who've wondered before now whether God had actually made this call before, whether he'd asked other Marys, and they had not been willing to grasp the possibility. So there's almost the sense in this story that while Mary ponders and questions and considers, all of heaven is waiting, with holding their breath, waiting to see whether this girl will say yes. What kind of God is it? It's a God I like, I think, who will let the whole of his plan for salvation hinge on the decision of a rural girl from some backwater. Just a teenager, you know, not a scholar or a rabbi, but just a slip of a girl. I like that. At the creation, we know that God worked with nothing to create something. But at the Annunciation, he wasn't working all by himself with nothing. He was waiting with the deliberate, active choice of somebody he was asking. And whether she said yes or no wasn't just yes passively, I'll let you do it. She was buying in. And this element of choice in finding God's will, I think, is really important for us to grasp, because we can make choices. They don't have to be specifically told to us by God, do this, do that, go here, go there. We make creative choices, and they are woven into the will of God if we're pondering and questioning and all the rest. So Mary ponders and she questions, and then she creatively becomes involved in the work of God. And you might say, well, fair enough for Mary, you know, she got the message and was told what to do. But if only God would send me an angel, then, you know, I would have the chance to ponder and question and decide, and then I could do it, and that would be fine. But interestingly enough, sorry, the slurps on the recording are because I'm drinking water. But in fact, having a visit from an angel and specific instructions doesn't necessarily guarantee that you hear the message in any case. This is very interesting to me. Take Zechariah, Mary's uncle. He belonged to the priestly order of Abia, and his wife's name was Elizabeth. This is what Luke says. They were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both getting on in years. Once when he was serving as a priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. And then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. Even before his birth, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I'm an old man, and my wife is getting on." The angel replied, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you'll become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." I think of Zechariah not so much as a man of no faith, as a man who'd waited too long. The angel says that he'd come to answer Zechariah's prayers, so it seems that Zechariah was still praying, and that this baby was an answer to prayers that Zechariah had prayed for a long time. But when something has been hoped for and longed for and waited for a very long time, sometimes the actual expectation of that thing starts to lose touch with reality. It's as if a hope that's been held for too long, the heart goes out of it, that the repeated deferral of hope has replaced expectation with impossibility. And so we begin to expect that it won't happen, even though we want it to. And you know this happens in everyday life, for you, for your friends, for people that you know. Single people who've longed for years to have a partner. People who've longed for a baby that never comes. People who live with chronic illness and pray for a cure. People who've worked on some project or cause and it comes to nothing or it never quite gets off the ground. These are just some of the ways in which deferred hope can kind of damage your heart. The danger is you become so used to living with the constant failure of the hope to become a reality that your heart starts to anesthetize itself against further disappointment. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had hoped beyond hope, to the point that even a visit from an angel, real enough, mind you, this isn't just a whispery thing in the temple, this was an angel that terrified Zechariah. He knew perfectly well that he was looking at something out of the ordinary here. But even this visit from an angel couldn't penetrate the icy rocks that had grown in poor old Zechariah's heart. And I really feel for Zechariah, you know. The older I get, the more I look at these people who've prayed and prayed and prayed for years and this and that and the other thing hasn't happened or, things have fallen apart. And maybe Zechariah is somebody for the older ones among us to get our hooks into and learn some lessons. because he was a man through all of that who'd behaved faithfully. He was still offering incense in the temple. He was still doing his turn in church. But this deferred hope does damaging things to the human heart. So if we wish we had an angel to make things clear, we shouldn't assume that that would make it clearer than anything else. The state of our own hearts and minds, the circumstances we're in, make our perception of God more or less clear. Like Zechariah, there are times at which we wouldn't be able to hear, even if an angel came to speak to us plainly. Now, I know that this story seems a bit rough on Zechariah, because lots of other people questioned God. This has been pointed out many times. Mary asked a question, and she got an answer. Jeremiah asked a question, and he got an answer. Job asked questions, and he had to wait a while, but eventually he got a sort of an answer. And all Zechariah gets is 9 months of saying nothing at all. But I think that we might say that Zechariah's dumbness was not a punishment for his lack of faith, but it was precisely the sign that he asked for. How will I know this is going to happen? The sign that God gave him was symbolic exactly of the message in at least two ways. There may be more. But just to unpick those two, let me read you a little bit from Isaiah, because there's a striking similarity between the story of Zechariah and the story of Isaiah, which you can read in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the thresholds shook at these voices, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your mouth, your guilt has departed, your sin is blotted out." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Amid the smoky incense of the temple, Isaiah and Zechariah, some 700 years apart, each saw a glorious vision of heaven, and each heard a message of God. Both of them were given a call that has to do with proclaiming the coming kingdom. But Zechariah's is a reversal of Isaiah's. Reversal is a really neat little literary device that's used a lot in the stories about Jesus' birth. It's not just used in scripture, it comes up all over the place in literature. But especially in the birth stories of Jesus, reversal is all over the place. And this is one example. The similarity between Isaiah and Luke 1 is the first thing you notice, but then the point at which the story diverges kind of points a spotlight, and that's how reversal works. This story is the same, the same, the same. Oh, and now it's different, and that is the point of the story. Isaiah was called to speak for God, and he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He doubted his own capacity to be God's mouthpiece, but he had his lips touched, and then he was able to speak. Zechariah is called to be the father of a herald, but he seems not to question his own capacity or worthiness, or to be puzzling out how events will occur, but questioning the veracity of the message itself. He seems to be saying, "Prove it to me. I can't believe this." And the sign he is given is the reversal of the Isaiah story. Instead of becoming God's mouthpiece, as Isaiah did, he becomes unable to speak at all. Isaiah's lips were touched and purified. Zechariah's lips were sealed. And falling silent as he did in the temple at that moment, when he was offering the incense, there would have been a whole bunch of people waiting on the steps outside for him to complete the sacrifice and come out and then give the blessing. And the blessing from the priest at the end of the incense worship was the kind of the conclusion of that act of worship. And because he fell silent in the temple, when he came out, he couldn't give the blessing. Now, if you read all the way through Luke, and I know I've said this before at Greenbelt, but I cannot recommend enough that you take one gospel at a time and read them as books, as literary books, and don't mix them all up. If you read Luke, you find at the beginning that Zechariah is silenced and cannot give the blessing. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus stands on the mountain and he gives the priestly blessing. So the blessing is shifted from the temple to Jesus. And there's high significance in that because he then becomes the high priest. But there's also significance in Zechariah's silence because as the father of John the herald, he is silenced and his son will proclaim. And then there's a nice little touch as well to add on to that, which is typical of Luke, who everywhere includes the place of Gentiles and women and outcasts in the gospel. It's Elizabeth who gets to say the first word when John is born. So the priestly ministry of the temple was symbolically silenced so that John would become the herald of the new covenant and Jesus would be the high priest. Of course, that wouldn't have made it any more fun for Zechariah. But I think it's nice to think that it's not a punishment, but it's a sign. So that brings me kind of back to where we started. To have a voice in the usual sense of the word, you have to have a body. God takes on bodies to speak to people. But these encounters where God speaks through angels are always historic, and not just life-changing in an individual way, but world-changing events. These are the moments in the story of salvation where everything changes and goes in a new direction. And in everyday life, I think the right thing is not to expect an angel. In fact, if you want to hear from an angel, you perhaps better think carefully about what you want to hear, because it would be a bit of an awesome task. But ordinary life, heaven in ordinary, as our theme is for this weekend, perhaps takes on the other sense of ordinary. If you go to any church that has a liturgical pattern through the year, you'll know that after all the things that make perfectly good sense, like Easter and Lent, and in the wrong order, of course, and Trinity and Pentecost, then you get weeks and weeks and weeks of ordinary time. What on earth is ordinary time? Well, it's not actually that the rest is special and this is just kind of a bit flat. What it means is that your life is, it's about ordering your life. And some churches also call their higher priests, bishops, whatever, call them the ordinary. And it's the same way that something is ordered to give a skeleton so that things can come to life under a structure. And heaven in ordinary, I think, is to say that there are touches of heaven just in the orderedness of our lives, as we order our lives pondering and questioning and creatively getting ourselves involved in the work of God without hearing from angels. If we order our lives around those things, then we will find that heaven appears in our ordinary lives. But we can learn, I think, some specific things from Mary and Zechariah, which I'll just wrap with. And then we'll perhaps have a few questions and so on. And just to recap that from Mary, we can learn that in receiving direction from God, what's really important is not the instructions that we hear, but it's the encounter. It's the gazing and the knowing and the understanding, the holy, that in the end gives us the guidance that we need. From Zechariah, we learn that the presence of the holy is terrifying, but incomprehensible. But in the event, the instructions he hears will make no sense because his heart has gone cold. Mary shows us there's no hurry in God. We're allowed time to ponder, permission to question, and actually the possibility to say no. You're allowed to say no, and that will not be the end of the road. But when we say yes, it's not just a passive caving in, but a decision to be creatively involved. But Zechariah, and I love this, Zechariah shows us that even when our hearts fail us, even when years of disappointment and hurt have made us cold and inflexible, faith can still be reborn, and it's God who takes the initiative. God doesn't just leave us as middle-aged cynics, you know. if we still will continue to go and make the sacrifice in the temple, or translate that into whatever that means in your life, if we will still be faithful and still keep a chink of hope open, God will be able to penetrate, and in his good time, he will bring us to life in ways perhaps that we completely fail to expect. And I like the humor as well. You know, when God brings Zechariah's faith back to life, the humor involved in this silencing and so on. I think that's quite neat. That is not all about pain and struggle. There's some humor, and in the end, there's great joy. So normal faith, heaven in ordinary, normal faith doesn't have angels, but it does have ways of listening to and perceiving God. I'm going to stop talking and turn over to questions, but I've put a big note to myself because I always forget to do this. My publisher has told me to tell you, buy the book. So there you are. However, my publisher has also failed to get the books to the site. So I am personally going to invite you to buy the other book, which came out in February. This book is on Amazon, and it's called Beginnings and Endings, and it is just out. And it's got the two stories in that I've told you this morning and a whole pile more. And it's designed to be read through Advent. And I couldn't possibly say this myself, but my friends tell me it's not too bad. The other book is called An Acceptable Sacrifice, edited by Duncan Dormer, and it's 9 essays, one of which is mine, about the Church of England and homosexuality and looking for a loving and agreeable way forward in that crisis. And I'm going to be in the book tent at 12:30, and I'd be delighted to meet you whether you buy a book or not. It's an interesting thing, you know, signing books. I don't know what it is about signing books. Why do we do that? But I do know this, that I have a signed copy of Nigel Slater's Real Food. And it is my favourite recipe book, because I open it because Nigel touched this book, you know? Dinner's going to be okay tonight. Anyway, that's the book ad. But to more important things, perhaps we could have a time for questions or comments, or you might be able to improve on some of this or tell us your own experiences. We have, in fact, several minutes to do this. Have we got a roving mic? I don't see any techies. Eh? Oh, right, okay. If you shout the question, I'll repeat it. Man in green. Good question. The man asks, I don't think I'm going to get this right. Do I think that all the things in the stories we've read this morning are historical? And if we don't think that they are historical, can we still draw the same conclusions from them? Yes. That's a really good question. No, I don't believe they're all historical. I think that they are a mix of history... Oh, wrong book. History, literature, a sort of preaching homiletic kind of thing, of prophecy, and also they are a record of events in the case of the Old Testament that was rewritten, and rewritten with a purpose and an agenda in mind. We know that that's true. We know that that ancient texts were put together, bits of ancient texts were reassembled and given a spin or a gloss that they didn't have before. So no, I don't think you can ever say that the Bible is 100% historical. However, I think you can say that a lot of it is. Whether or not the angels were literal historical events, I don't know. It's hard to say. I think it's interesting to look at which authors make use of angels more than others. And again, if you read the Gospels as separate books instead of putting them all together, you find that Luke makes particular use of those sort of literary, almost fairy tale kind of ways of telling the story. And the way that Luke uses the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis and the Benedictus and so on in these sort of song things. You know, did Mary really open her mouth and say, "My soul magnifies the Lord"? Well, we don't know. Some people think Elizabeth said it, for instance. And some people think that it existed elsewhere and Luke sort of nicked it and thought, well, that expresses nicely what I'm trying to say. However, I think you can walk with a confidence that there's a difference between the truth and the facts. And sometimes I think literature can tell you more about the truth than a book of facts can. And we're talking here not just about finding out what exactly happened 2,000-ish years ago, because in a way, what we're really talking about is what's happening now to us. And we're not really meeting Jesus of Nazareth now. We're meeting Jesus Christ in a completely different sort of way. So it's more, you know, I think we shouldn't be too fazed by the fact that we don't know which bit's facts and which bit isn't, and look for the truth and recognize that there's a difference. And read more literature. You know, the more literature I read, the happier I am with the fact that the Bible is such a mix. Because then you begin to understand how it works and why it can absolutely ring true in your guts. Another question or comment? Over here, man with the hat. The question is, if we are listening to God, the obvious thing is to meditate on the Bible. Are there other ways, specifically, that I've made use of? Sort of a both-at-once answer would be to get into the prayer exercises of Ignatius of Loyola, which do engage with Scripture, but go slightly off into a method of meditating, and trying new ways of approaching Scripture is one way. Reading theology is another way, I think, because reading what other people have made of this journey through the ages is very, very instructive. And sometimes just sitting with some of the great saints and thinking about their perspective, I find that quite helpful when I feel the absence of a woman's voice in the Bible, that to read some women theologians just sort of helps to bring the questions up that I want to think through and perhaps give new shafts of light, and then perhaps take that back to Scripture. And for me also, I think in the process of absorbing Bible and theology over a long period of time, reading other things, like literature that's got nothing to do with God, but somehow seems to have shafts of light in it that say the same thing. That can also be a revelation. And I think, you know, again, this heaven in ordinary thing, if you expect it enough and if you tune yourself to it enough, that you can hear God speaking to you in almost anything, really. Oh, and the other thing, crucially, is other people. You know, we are the body of Christ. And I meet God in the face of somebody who really, really loves me, who cares for me, who takes care of me, in the face of my son. And also, I meet Christ in the face of people that I really don't like at all and give me a very hard time. That's worth remembering. That, you know, Jesus isn't all just the stuff I like. So that's a corrective as well. That's just a few things, few ideas. We've got time for a couple more if you want to raise anything or make a comment. Are the encounters of Mary and Zechariah with their angels typical of other angelic encounters? I suppose the answer is a lovely Anglican yes and no, really. One of the things that typifies an encounter with an angel is that the angels almost always, or perhaps even always, say, "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid." So usually they're pretty scary. That seems to be typical. But there is an exception I can think of immediately, which is when three visitors came to visit Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. And we discover, as the story unfolds, that two of them were angels and one was the Lord. And at first, Abraham didn't seem to know at all that they were anything other than human visitors. So angels seem sometimes to come in a much more unscary form. And interestingly, Abraham ends up, the two angels wander off and leave Abraham and the Lord having, well, a conversation, pretty much a raging argument, actually. Quite interesting that when the Lord appears in this very unscary form, rather than falling flat on his face, Abraham stands right up and has an argument with God. I like that. That's quite, you know, it expands the range of possibilities. This is not to say, of course, that we should not also appreciate the awe and the transcendence and stuff. But, you know, there is a range of possibility in our relationship to the holy. And arguing back is in that range. So I think they are perhaps typical, but they're specifically typical of Luke, I think, because Luke tells both those stories and he gives it a special sort of slant, very personal, very tuned to the individual. Yes, I think that's all I can think of to say about that. Nice question, thank you. Sir. Yes. Yeah. Through the course, yes. Yes. That's a really nice comment. If you didn't hear, the comment was that God will speak to us in different ways through the course of our life. And Jeremiah started with ways of hearing from God, and then it developed on. That reminds me actually of Gregory of Nyssa, who said that at the beginning of his ministry, Moses received his calling with light in the burning bush and clarity. And then as time rolled on and Moses got closer and closer to God, he found himself increasingly following a cloud. And Gregory draws this conclusion that the closer you get to God, perhaps the more you realize that it's a mystery and it seems less clear, not more clear. And so I take great courage from that because it does seem a lot less clear to me these days. I think we've got time for one more and then we'll finish. Is anybody? Yes, gentleman right in front. The question, comment was the charismatic movement that, like me, this gentleman in the front row encountered the charismatic movement and heard people prophesying all the time and hearing words from the Lord and so on. And now he feels cynical about it and says, am I old and cynical or am I old and wise? And I completely agree with him, so obviously he's old and wise. But also, if we're old and cynical, perhaps we need to go back to Zechariah and say, well, God, you know, save us from developing icebergs in our heart. I think there is definitely a place for looking at things that are the, you know, the fad of the moment. The thing that seems to be life-giving right now will be a mixture of the leading of God and a whole pile of stuff that goes with it. And the thing that is now, I think, is the emerging church. Is anybody here in the emerging church? Not many of you. Oh, well, okay. But this is a, you know, it's a very valuable thing. It's making a commentary on church as we know it. It's calling us to rethink church in all sorts of different ways. But it comes with a whole pile of cultural stuff as well. And it will come and it will go, and then something else will come and go. And I think, for me, just having lived through a few of them, the bit that I'd count as wisdom is to say, let's find out where the voice of God is in the middle of it and not be so cynical that we can't see anymore that God is at work. And, you know, please, God, save me from ever being the sort of person who says, oh, well, we did that when I was 18, you know. It's just, you know, if people are discovering God in something that is a mix of God and stuff, then let's celebrate and encourage it. And let's keep holding hands with them because, you know, might learn something. And none of us knows everything. So, yeah, I think maybe we need to be wise, but we also need to guard against being cynical. I know I do. I need to really discipline myself against cynicism. That's why I like Zechariah so much. Well, I'm going to call a halt there because I think it's Bishop Graham is coming to talk shortly. And I'd be very happy to meet any of you in the book tent later to have a chat. Thank you for coming.